David encouraged himself in the Lord.
Amen.
That is what I would title our considerations this morning. David encouraged himself in the Lord. As we are coming to the end of this most unique year, I've heard it referred to with many other terms, but we'll just call it a very unique year. You remember in December of last year, we were all joking, oh, next year we won't have to wear our glasses because we'll see 2020. Oh my. What a 2020 it has been. But my thoughts were that as we are coming to the end, or near the end, of this unique year, I believe it is a good time for us to remember many of God's people through the years who found themselves also in difficult times, and how they encouraged themselves in the Lord. Let's look at David's situation first. You know the story well. Samuel was about to anoint a new king. Saul had disobeyed the word of the Lord. He had not completely destroyed the Amalekites. God said to Samuel, "Saul has turned back from following me." Let's read it in 1 Samuel 16. Beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Ooh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see man as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called his second son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass before. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of the young men here?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, and he's out there taking care of the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him in, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I like to put emotion and suggest emotion What do you think was going on in David's mind? Here there's a feast, a sacrifice, and he's not even invited to it. He's out there tending the sheep. Maybe from that distance he could still see his seven older brothers come before Samuel. Oh yeah, we got another kid out there. He's just taking care of the sheep. I have a feeling that David had some feelings about that. That he wasn't even considered to be one of Jesse's sons. But be that as it may, he was anointed king. But time goes by, and he's called to come and play the harp when Saul is distressed. Twice, David misses Saul's javelin being thrown at him to kill him. He is given Saul's daughter in marriage. But then later, Saul changes his mind and gives his daughter to another man. Think of all the other things that have happened between these events as we consider what David is going through. Twice, Saul has sent David out to lead in battle, hoping that he would be killed. Twice, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he will not touch God's anointed. And so, between the chapters 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 30, you will read of all of David's exploits. Remember, the lady sang when David came home from battle, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Oh my. The elation. All of his exploits, but also all of his persecutions. Running from Saul, hiding, going to the king of another country and pretending that he lets the saliva run down his beard, pretending that he's crazy. The king says, get him out. I mean, think of all that David went through. And then, in chapter 30, eventually David and his entourage of misfits, because that's who were his followers, people who didn't fit into under King Saul's reign, they were misfits. So he gathers his entourage of misfits, and they're living with the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. He's living with them and serving one of the lords, one of the seven lords of the Philistines. And they go to war against Israel. And David is marching, and his men are marching with his Lord to fight against the people that God has anointed him to be king over. I mean, you've got to put yourself in the emotions of this man as he is thinking that he's going to go in battle against those who he was anointed to reign over. But the other six lords say no. And so David and his men are trudging the three-day hike back to Ziklag. The adrenaline rush of we're going into battle. And then, no, you're not going into battle. And the three-day trek back to their hometown. On a rise in a hill, they look down at Ziklag. And what do they see? It is on fire. It is burning. Their wives and their children and their livestock have been ripped off by the Amalekites that King Saul had not completely destroyed. They get to the town, and it says, they cried until they had no more power to cry. These burly men, ruthless warriors, they cried until they had no more power to cry. Then David's men decide to stone him to death. Can you put yourself in that position? But the next words say, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. Have we ever been in a place like that, where we had to encourage ourselves in the Lord? David did encourage himself in the Lord. But how did he do it? Well, that's what we're going to see. We could play out the story of Moses, saved from death by godly parents, raised in Pharaoh's palace, goes out to visit his relatives who have been enslaved, tries to make peace between two brothers, ends up on the backside of the desert for 40 years. God says, now I can use you. How low must Moses have felt to reply, who, me? I'm not good enough to go. Again, you've got to put yourself into the emotions of this guy. What was he thinking during those 40 years? All he did was try to bring peace between two brothers. And here I am, tending my father-in-law's sheep. Who, me? I'm not good enough to go. We could play out the story of Esther. Pray for me. If I perish, I perish. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, beginning at verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Desperate times, for sure. But let's move forward many years to a descendant of David through a young virgin girl named Mary living in Nazareth. By the way, Mary's life didn't quite turn out the way she was planning it either. But this little baby boy is still warm and cozy in his mother's womb on that 70-mile trek to Bethlehem. But now he is born in the humblest of circumstances. A king is born, not in a palace, but in a stable. A king is born, not dressed in royal garb, but wrapped in a swaddling cloth. A king is born, not in the wealth of royalty, but with two turtle doves being offered at his circumcision. A king is born, but he lives in a rather obscure village of Nazareth, possibly with no more than 40 or 50 homes, recent archaeology has told us. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathan would later question. Then at about 30 years of age, reluctantly, but at the encouragement of his mother, Jesus begins his earthly ministry, turning water into wine. For 3 years, he hobbles together a group of motley men to change the world. As the time of his passion approaches, he asks, for which of these good deeds are you wanting to kill me? And then, forsaken by his sleeping disciples, he is alone in the garden. For 3 hours, he is crying out to his Father. The only words we have written in Scripture are, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. We don't know what all he cried out to his Father, but I am sure he didn't just repeat those words over and over again for 3 hours. We don't know what he said, what he cried out to his father. Possibly he remembers when they were standing on the threshold of time, in that final embrace between the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will." He might have also said to his father, "Yes, for this reason I came into the world." We are not privy to all that was said, but we do know that that conversation was so intense and his agony was so intense that the capillaries in his forehead burst and blood came out through his sweat glands, hematidrosis. Scripture says, "And the angels came and ministered unto him." I cannot imagine that anything that we have experienced this year or in any previous year has arisen to the intensity of David's or Jesus' experiences. And yet, in our own distresses, we too must find our encouragement in the Lord. What we experience in sadness or grief must find its healing in the truth of God's word. So let's look at Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Let's look first at that last word, meditate. What does meditate mean? To engage in focused thought on scriptural passages. A synonym of that word meditate is the word ruminate. And that's what cows do. We call it chewing the cud. They are ruminating. Can you see her? Mama cow. She's just had a baby calf. And she knows that that baby needs some nutritious milk. So what does she do? She goes out to the pasture looking for that most delicious clump of grass. There it is. Hum! Yes, I did pick out a good clump. And she swallows it into her first stomach. She goes over and lays down under a tree. Hey, there's more nutrition in that grass. She brings it up. Swallows it into her second stomach. A little while later, she realized there is still more nutrition in that grass. She brings it up again, getting all the nutrition possible out of that clump of grass. That's what we're to do. We're to meditate. What are we to meditate on? Our problems. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've had. Yes, Neil, you're standing up there. You've not had any troubles this year. Oh, no? You want to hear a few of them? No, I don't want to tell you. I don't want to think about them. What does Peter say we are to do with our problems? Cast, throw the entire weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern. Amen. I'm not a fisherman, so I've never casted anything. But I've watched fishermen. Oh, my. in the lake Yarinacocha. Those fishermen in their dugout canoe. I couldn't even sit in a dugout canoe with tipping it over. But there they are. One guy is in the back with a paddle. Another guy is in the front, standing on both sides of the dugout canoe. He has a net in his hand, his two hands, and in his teeth, and it's tied to his wrist, made out of hemp that they made out of cactus. Very primitive people, right? And what is he doing? Back man is paddling. The front man is watching the bubbles of the fish. The water is all brown. They can't see the fish, but they see the bubbles. And he's pushing more on his right foot or on his left foot to steer that boat, following that fish. And then all of a sudden, no, it all goes out all at once. And he grabs it back. They caught their fish. That's casting. That is what we are to do with our problems, with our distresses, all those things. Oh, Lord, how is this happening to me? Cast all of our cares upon him. That's not what we are to meditate on. We are to cast all of our cares, all of our frustrations, all of our anxieties, the entire weight on him, for we are his personal concern. If you doubt that that's in the Bible, that's 1 Peter 5:7. Then, what does Paul say we should meditate on? Back to the scripture in Philippians. What are we to meditate on? The first thing he says we are to meditate on is truth. It is interesting that yesterday, as I was typing these notes on the computer, right when I wrote down that word truth, what comes up on my computer? Reality alert. Voter fraud, fact or fiction. We have been fed a lot of lies this year. Half-truths, confusing contradictions. We need to focus our minds and hearts. We need to meditate. We need to ruminate on what we know is true. God loves me. This is true. He loves me with an everlasting truth, with an everlasting love. This is truth. His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, died on the cross as the payment for his sins. This is truth. Let's say it together. This is truth. He declared as his last words, "It is finished." We are reminded that he was not referring to the fact that he was dying. We know in Roman law that when a person is convicted of a crime, that is written on a piece of parchment or whatever they had in those days, and it is posted on the door of his prison cell. You remember that when Festus didn't know what to write on that paper for Paul, he had been in prison there for 2 years. He wanted to get rid of him. He had appealed to Caesar, so he had to send him to Caesar, but he had nothing to write on that paper. And so he brings King Agrippa. Maybe you know what we can write on that paper. I don't know what they wrote on that paper, but we do know this about Roman law. That when the prisoner has finished his sentence, they give him that piece of paper, and there are three words stamped on it. It is finished. That's what Jesus was referring to. It is finished. The price has been paid for your sins.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. This is truth. Our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. This is truth. Say it with me. This is truth. Let's say it with emphasis. This is truth. He was buried, and on the third day, he arose from the grave. This is truth. Say it with me each time, please. He is alive today. This is truth. He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. This is truth. His last words to his disciples and to us were, "Go preach, go teach." He promised that his Holy Spirit would come. This is truth. That the Holy Spirit would comfort us. This is truth. That he would empower us. This is truth. That in this world you would have tribulation.
That's the one we don't like.
That's the one we don't like. But it is also true that he said, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." This is truth. Jesus also said, "Guys, I don't even know when I'm coming back. But I assure you that in the same way that I leave, I am coming back." We could go on forever meditating on the truth of God's word, chewing on it, getting every bit of nutrition out of it, and then going back to the word again and chewing on it some more, digesting those nutritious juices of the word of God, feeding our spiritual being. But what else does Paul say we are to meditate on to live a victorious life in this ever-darkening world? He says we should meditate, focus our minds and hearts on things that are honorable. What does that mean? Definition: having or showing a strict regard for what is morally right. Need I say more of the degeneration of our society than to mention Netflix's new movie, Cuties? Or now also Disney producing their first homosexual cartoon? And the transgender Christmas dolls that flew out the doors on Black Friday, selling for $40 to $80 a piece. Where have we come to in standing up for morality? We are to focus our attention, our thoughts and hearts on that which is honorable, morally right. Next, Paul says we are to focus our minds and spirits on whatever is just. Again, definition: conversations that conform to fact or reason. Concentrate on those things that conform to fact or reason. Yvonne is late getting the bakery, so she isn't here yet. I don't see her. But she is a stickler on facts. So I guess You'll have to tell her that I used her in the sermon after when she does get here. Anyway, she is a stickler on facts. She reads over my stories and she, is that really true what you just wrote? How easy it is for us to exaggerate the truth just a little bit, just a little white lie. Dr. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, basically said, I have talked with eyewitnesses. I have a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. I am carefully recording this for you, most excellent Theophilus. Our conversations should be factual, just, and reasonable. Focus on that which is pure, he says next. Purity means of a single substance. Again, when my wife pours the seasoning into our meals, they are no longer of a single substance, but this is good. The savory smell and taste I enjoy. But in our conversations, in our thoughts, we are to focus on the purity of the Word of God. And with clarity, without double talk. A synonym of purity is modesty. Scripture, through Peter's words, instructs on being modest in our dress, in our fashions, in our lifestyles. The scripture further says, and things that are lovely and of a good report and praiseworthy. I'll let you fill in the blanks on those three other words. But I want to go to another consideration. I want us to go on to another way that we will rise above the degenerative downward spiral that our world is spinning into. How do we rise above that? Scripture says, anxiety in the heart causes depression. Proverbs 12:25. Suicide seems to be the current solution of choice to the depression the world is experiencing this year. Around the world, nations are lamenting the heightened suicide rates among their people. A doctor at John Muir Medical Center in Walnut Creek, California, claimed the facility has, quote, seen a year's worth of suicide attempts in just the last 4 weeks. In one country, they reported that in the 1 month of October, there were more suicides than all the deaths from COVID since the beginning of March. Enough of the morbid details. What is the solution? Again, our hope, our help is found in Scripture alone. Isaiah 61:3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. There it is, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, depression. It is praise to our Lord that will lift the heaviness of lost dreams, unhappy decisions, any spirit of depression that would be caused in us because of our anxiety. A garment of praise. Psalm 100, verse 4. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice it. Okay, we got it. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Can you just picture that? Can you picture going into the throne room of God? Scripture says that there is an emerald rainbow above the throne of God. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garments filled the temple. Evidently, there are steps up to the throne, As Isaiah says, I saw him high and lifted up. And so we picture that throne with steps rising up to it. And we understand from the writer of Hebrews that says we can enter boldly into his throne room of grace to seek mercy and grace in our time of need. But how do we approach that throne? It says there are gates at the entrance of his throne room. How magnificent they must be. When I was in India, I saw beautiful, ornate, gilded gates in front of many majestic homes. Yet no comparison, I am sure, to the gates at the entrance of God's throne room. The gates open with our words of thanksgiving. And then we begin walking across that marble courtyard. Also, the beauty of the marble courtyards in India, how they were able to cut those slabs and lay them in such a way that the patterns of the marble match and form just beautiful patterns. First time I was there, I got up on a ladder and just took picture after picture down, straight down. Just beautiful. But again, magnificent as they are, nothing in comparison, I'm sure, to the courtyard leading up to the throne of God. And we can come boldly to that throne. We are entering his courts with praise. We are entering his courts with thanksgiving in our heart. Is our heart and mind and mouth filled with words of thanksgiving and praise? These are what will elevate us above the mundane of this world. So we look to Psalm 34, 1 to 4. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. I will boast in you, Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then what will the result be? In verse 4, I sought the Lord. What with? Oh, Lord, you don't know all my problems. No, I sought the Lord with blessing him, praising him, boasting in him, magnifying him, exalting him. I sought the Lord and he heard me. And he delivered me from all of my fears. Do we wake up in the morning with last night's TV commercial jingle in our mind? Or do we wake up with a psalm of praise arousing our senses to a new day? What was the last thing that we played last Sunday? The Holy City, right? Remember that? That five and a half minute recording of the Holy City? That's what I woke up with this morning. Thank you, Lord. That Holy City. Someday. Okay, back to earth, Neil, back to earth. Psalm 34 begins with, I will bless the Lord at all times. We need to take a look at that word bless. There are only three people in the Bible who said, God bless me, who asked God to bless them. Jacob, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. I will not let go of you until you bless me. We know why Jacob needed and wanted God's blessing. His whole life had been one of deception and thievery. And even as he prays that prayer, he has set a scheme of appeasement for his brother. He sent his wife and children and the flocks and all that on the other side of the river. In succession, his least favorite concubine out first. Well, some shepherds and some sheep first. Then his least favorite concubine and her kids. I mean, it's in Scripture. Read it. And he's lying all that. To appease his brother who he hears is coming after him with 400 men. What were Esau's last words? When dad dies, I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob is there, crying out, wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I won't let go of you until you bless me. I don't think any of us want to be in that situation to cry out to God to bless us. Jabez is recorded as one who is more honorable than his brethren. And he asked God to bless him. We don't know why he wanted God's blessing, but it must have been for an honorable reason, because it says that God answered his request. The third one is an unnamed psalmist in Psalm 67:1. He asked God to bless us. Then in verse 2, he gives the reason why he wants God's blessing. So that your way may be known upon the earth, your way and your saving health among all nations. My thought is this. If that is our reason for asking for God's blessing, then yes, let's ask God for God's blessing every day. But I fear that some people ask God to bless them just so they'll be blessed and have an easy, cushy life. There are only three times in the Bible where somebody said, God bless me. Yet there are 97 times in the Bible where it says, I will bless the Lord. We bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We bless the Lord, O my soul, our thoughts, our emotions, our will. Our soul is our thoughts, our emotions. We bring our thoughts and our emotions and our will. That opportunity that he has given to make choice, our volition. I will bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. And forget not all of his benefits. Our hearts and souls will be lifted above the smog and smut of this world in appreciation of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. And we can snuggle up in his lap, look him in the eyes, and say, Abba, Daddy, my Father. I don't know if you've ever gone there, but I like to go there. God is my Father. I will bless the Lord at all times. Secondly, it says, his praise will continually be in my mouth. We will praise him as we focus our hearts and minds on his wonderful works, his creative genius in making you, you. Look around. Look around. Come on, everybody, look around. There is not another person in the world just like you. And as you looked at some, you probably said, boy, I'm sure glad they aren't like me. Or maybe they're looking at you and saying, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. Anyway, we are unique in God's creation. His praise will continually be in our mouth. He made us uniquely me. No one else in the whole world is just like you. Psalm 107 is a very interesting reading. In sections, he talks about different groups of people. But at the end of each of those sections, he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. just this week, another article testifying of the awesomeness of our God. Quote, "The human genome is a stunning example of God's brilliance. Humans have struggled to understand how it works for two reasons. First, the engineering is beyond us. It is not anything a human could have accomplished. And it has taken a massive effort of thousands of scientists who spend billions of dollars just to crack open a few of its secrets." It's from an article by Robert Carter in creation.com daily. "When you are on a walk," my wife and I walk a lot in our neighborhood. "When you are on a walk and you pause and smell the roses, do you praise God for the beauty of just color? Of smell, of the symmetry that we see in all of his creation, in the absolute wonder of his creation." What does the psalmist say next? "I will boast about my favorite football team, now the Green Bay Packers." What a wait a minute. Is that in my notes? "Oh, but do you follow the Padres? What a team. They just slammed the Orioles in 4 games. How about our favorite player, Machado or Tatis or Cronenworth?" See, those are the people that the people of the world are boasting about. "Did you see that play? Man, what a player." And we boast. The psalmist says, "I will boast in the Lord." Can we boast about God for a little bit? He created the universe. Yay, God! Together. Yay, God!
Yeshua Messiah.
There are more, so get your hand ready to go up. "He holds all things together by the word of his mouth."
Yay,
"He spans the universe with his hand."
Yay,
"He gathers the oceans in the palm of his hand."
Yay,
"He knows all of the stars and calls them by their name."
Yay,
"He doesn't miss the funeral of a single sparrow."
Yay,
"He was attending to the development of our being while we were in our mother's womb. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It pleased the Father to bruise his son and put him to grief." Such love, such wonderful love, that God would love a sinner such as I. How wonderful his love for me. And then the psalmist says, "Let's magnify the Lord." How can we enlarge him? He fills the universe. His realm is even beyond the universe. He is a great and awesome God. He is the only one true God. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8 say, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. His might and power is beyond measuring. Our God is an awesome God."
Hallelujah.
Powerful words. Thank you. Lastly, it says, "Let's exalt his name together." To lift up his name, to glorify his holy name, to acknowledge that there is no name like his, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. the name of Jesus, how sweet the sound. One day, Yvonne's mother, my wife's mother, asked me how I pray when I have difficulty forming the words. And I told her that often the only word that comes out of my mouth is the name of Jesus. And I just repeat his name over and over again. Jesus. 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 There's just something about his name. Master.
Savior.
Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus. 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 Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all
pass away.
There's something about that name. And then verse 4. I sought the Lord with my thanksgiving. I sought the Lord with my praise. I sought my Lord by magnifying him, by blessing him, by exalting him. And he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, hear the praises of your people today. Hear us as we express our heartfelt gratitude for your wonderful works among the children of men. Bless us so that we may be a blessing to others. We meditate upon your word, for your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is milk to the new believers. It is meat to the mature. Your word, O Lord, heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will by no means pass away. Our hope is in you, Lord. As we await your appearing, may we be actively engaged in your business and for your glory.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. And amen.